I don't know how many of you have been following the news regarding Nelson Mandela's death, but you can't, over here in the UK, if you're watching the BBC News, you can't help but listen to it, quite frankly. And the Daily Mail, in today's Daily Mail actually, it has a couple of articles on the subject. It's got a headline here, it's got 1,800 condemn the BBC for Mandela excess. And he goes on and says, the BBC has been accused of losing all proportion in its coverage of Nelson Mandela's death after it emerged that more than 100 programmes have been broadcast about him in the past week. So in a week, 100 programmes about this particular individual. A total of 1,834 viewers and listeners have complained. And as rather pithily put in this section carried away about the motion, it says, Mr. Burns says he's got to the stage where we're being told breakfast news, Mandela's still dead. And it is about just like that if you listen to the BBC. Another comment that is being made here, it talks about 140 staff were dispatched to South Africa to cover the story. That's by the BBC, 140 staff, compared with ITV's 9. So it gives an indication of what's going on in the mind of the BBC and in the mind of the people actually doing the covering. It goes on, it says, but then doesn't this overkill reveal as much about the corporation's own worldview about the man it purports to celebrate? Throughout the week, the BBC has appeared to treat Mandela as a mere peg on which to hang its own liberal conscience and prejudices. Left-wing good, right-wing bad. Black Africa noble, British Empire evil. And that's basically what has happened. I always remember, I think I've mentioned before to you, that it sticks out in my mind this occasion where I was talking to a lady about her daughter, and this lady and her husband were atheists, and the daughter was marrying somebody, you know, I knew the couple very, very well, and the daughter very, very well. And the individual this daughter was marrying was a bit of a Jack the Lad. He had a string of girlfriends and had been sleeping around and various other things like this. And I said that to this woman, I said, you know, the only thing on question I've got against this particular individual is his morality. He said, what are you talking about, morality? I mean, he's perfectly moral, absolutely moral. He doesn't buy South African oranges. And that was their entire ethos as far as morality is concerned. And regarding Nelson Mandela, it's very, very similar. You know, he's being depicted as a saint, almost like a god, certainly by the BBC and his liberal leanings, liberal approach to things. Yet, you know, when Mr. Mandela was arrested, and you can go and actually look at these statistics are coming from the court papers from which he was arrested. In the same property, in the same farm that he was arrested, where he was arrested, there was 210,000 hand grenades. 210,000 hand grenades. There was 48,000 anti-personnel mines. Now, anti-personnel mines means it's against people. And what was he doing? Well, he was basically the instructor in bomb making. He was actually giving instructions in bomb making. He had 23 acts of sabotage and training others to further communism against him. Altogether, there were 193 counts of terrorism that were against him. And there was 1,500 timing devices. There was 144 tons of aluminium nitrate. Now, these are the IUDs that go and blow up the troops in Afghanistan that occurred over in Northern Ireland. And it's interesting that Mr. Gerry Adams is one of the people that are going down there for his funeral. And he was involved. And the links, again, the indictments that he had were to further communism, that he was furthering communism. And I think on his release, I think he gave a speech, one of the first places he visited was Cuba, praising Castro. But the reason why the BBC is so adamantly for this man is that he was against apartheid. And the BBC puts that in glowing terms, and you know, the world around puts the fight and the struggle against apartheid as in these glowing terms. But how many? I wonder how many that support this even can accurately say what apartheid is. How many would actually, you know, if you went up to the average man in the street, you said, have you heard the word apartheid? He said, yes, of course I have. All right, what does it mean? I wonder how many, what kind of answer you'd get. It literally is an Afrikaans word. It simply means to be separate. It's separateness. That's what apartheid means. That's all it means, is separateness. And it was, now, the implementation within South Africa left a great deal to be desired. There's no question of that. It was a carnal implementation of it. It was a carnal implementation. If it's carnal, it's the way of get. And the way of get means I get for myself and it doesn't matter about the other fellow. And that's the way it was actually applied. But that is more to do with the human condition than the actual word. But it literally means, it's an Afrikaans word that literally means separateness. It's, you know, apart, eight. And what I thought I'd do today, I thought I'd actually give God's view of apartheid. Or God's view of true apartheid, let's put it that way. God's view of separateness, of true separateness. Not the South African version of it, but in fact God's version of it. Because you see, we're actually living in this world. We're living in this world, but we're not to be of this world. And being in this world and not of that world is very, very difficult at times. We are affected by what we are bombarded with on our radios and newspapers and so on all every day. That we have got to go ahead and learn certain lessons that God has for us so that we can teach, not in the old age, but in a new age. And we need God's view of this particular subject of separateness, of apartheid. So it's a very broad subject in that sense when we're looking at God's word. But it's God's view of apartheid for ancient Israel. That would be my first point I want to deal with, is for ancient Israel. God's view of apartheid or separateness for other nations would be my second point. For plants and animals. Because today, with GM, we are getting anything but separateness. We are actually merging things which should never be merged. Fourthly, for religion. Again, what are we in? You go around town today, you go around into every shop, and you've got Christmas carols belting it out, and it's nothing to do with separateness. It's anything but. It's the exact antithesis of separateness. And finally, I want to talk about God's view of separateness, or apartheid, for the end time, because that really is where we find ourselves today. And if anything, if Satan is stirring things in this area, he'll stir it at the end time, and he is certainly stirring it at the end time as we look at the various aspects of it. So let's have a look at the subject of ancient Israel, and let's turn over to Exodus 19. Now Exodus 19 comes before Exodus 20. And that therefore makes it very significant, because it's talking in Exodus 20 where the Ten Commandments were re-given to Israel as a foundation for the covenant that they were entering into with God. And in Exodus 19 it says, in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth in the land of Egypt, in verse 1, it says, the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and for they were departed from Rephidim, and then were come to the desert of Sinai, and pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. So they're before Mount Sinai. And Moses went up into to God, and the Eternal called unto him out of the mountain. So this was Jesus Christ now, calling to Moses out of the mountain, and saying, thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings, and brought you to myself. And he actually fulfilled many, many miracles and gave many, many miracles in their release from Egypt. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So they were going to be something special. And therefore, they were needing to be something very, very not just special, but also separate, because it goes on. He says, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And these are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and all the people answered together and said, all that the Eternal has spoken, we will do. So they were going to be a special people. They're going to be a separate people. They're going to be something different from the other nations around about them. And this was the beginning of the nation. But, you know, the Israel, Jacob went into Egypt, just a few people. When they came out, they were a nation. They were a nation of Israel. Now, if you turn over to Numbers 33, Numbers 33, we look at what, in fact, was to happen with this nation when they went into the land. And in Numbers 33, we pick it up in, say, verse 50. It says, "The Eternal said to Moses in the plains of Moab and by Jordan near Jericho." So it was just before they were going into the land, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel and say to them that when you are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures." So it wasn't just drive them out. No, actually God would go in there in many cases and drive them out with hornets. And just the fear of them drove them out of the land. But they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land and destroy all their pictures, destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And you'll dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell therein, for I've given you the land to possess it. And you shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. Now they were to be separate, they're separate from these nations, but they were also to be separate within their tribes as well. And it was the tribal area. It wasn't just separate within the nations, it was separate within the tribes. So as a nation of Israel, the land was then divided up for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you will give the more inheritance, and to the less of the fewer you will give the less inheritance. Every man in his inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falls, according to the tribes of your fathers, so you shall inherit. So that each area was a tribal area. And they were inheriting the land within those tribal areas, and they were kept separate. Even when they were camping in the wilderness, you'd find that they would camp around the tabernacle. And each area, certain tribes would camp in certain specific places around the tabernacle. And the same was to happen when they went into the land. "But if you will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that you will let... that those which you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and it will vex you in the land where you dwell. Moreover, it will come to pass that I will do to you as I thought to do to them." You are therefore to be separate from these nations. You are to drive the nations out and then be in the land by the tribe. And we can see this actually taking place in Numbers 27. Go back to Numbers 27. It says, "Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, of the family of Manasseh, the sons of Joseph." And these are the names of the daughters, and he gives the names of these daughters. "And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the princes and all the congregation by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying that our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Eternal in the company of Korah, but died of his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family, because he has no son? Give him, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father." So they were, because there was no sons, the inheritance, therefore, would have gone to somebody else in the family, in the distant family. And the daughters said, "No, can we please have an inheritance ourselves, for ourselves, because it's our father's inheritance." And this then became a law. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. You'll give them a possession of inheritance among their father's brethren, and you'll cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying that if a man die and have no son, then you'll cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then his inheritance passed to his brethren. If he has no brethren, then he should give the inheritance to the father's brethren," and so on. But this was the structure that was there. Now, if we go over to chapter 36 of Numbers, just before they actually went into the land, there's an addendum that was added to this law in Numbers 36. "And the chief fathers of the families of the children of Gilead, the sons of Machir, the sons of Manasseh, the families of the sons of Joseph, came near and spoke before Moses and before the princes. And they said, 'The Eternal commanded my Lord to give the land of an inheritance to the children of Israel. My Lord commanded by the Eternal, to give the inheritance of Zelophehad, our brother, to his daughters.' And basically what therefore was put before them was if they were to marry outside the tribe, then the land would go to another tribe, and that wasn't to be the case. And Moses, or the Eternal, the one that became Jesus Christ, said no, they were to marry within the tribe. So if they were to marry outside the tribe, therefore they would lose their inheritance. And the land would therefore remain within the tribe. And the entire exercise was to keep the tribe separate. Both the original instruction to Zelophehad, the daughters of Zelophehad, and also to Moses by the Eternal, in this case in chapter 36, to keep it within the tribe. Now, this was, you know, what we're looking at is God's view of apartheid, God's view of separateness. Now, I use the term apartheid because that's what it means. It means to be separate. And it is a case that God's view is that even the tribes within Israel would be kept separate, to be stay within the tribe and to marry within the tribe. Now, does it therefore bar marriage outside the tribe? No, you can marry outside the tribe, otherwise we wouldn't have had this chapter 36. But if you do, therefore the woman that marries will go across into the new tribe. So if one of our daughters or granddaughters was to marry, say, a Dane or a Norwegian, they'd go across into the tribe of Benjamin, and they would therefore change the tribe. Their children would be part of the tribe of Benjamin, and this is the way, in fact, it was to be structured. Because if you turn over to Leviticus 25, we find the law of the Jubilee, which then maintains that particular instruction, or that particular view of God, a view of Jesus Christ handed to ancient Israel as part of the law of God. And as I say, these are the principles that we're going to have to teach. These are the things that we're going to have to bring across to people in the future. It's not like the way it is today within the structure of society today. We just don't have this. We've got this nebulous view of marriage. And you don't even know who the fathers are in many cases, many, many cases. And then you go down to Africa, and it is the tribe. You're in the tribe, and the tribe looks after the children. And in America, even, there has been a certain amount of talk of the wider community. In other words, the government are responsible for the children, not the parents. And we take it away from the parents. And you find that within the social services. So the whole earth is going in the wrong way. To one degree or another. But here in Leviticus 25, it says in verse 8, "And you will number seven Sabbaths of years to you, seven times 7 years, and the space of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be 49 years, and you will cause the trumpet on the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the seventh month, in the Day of Atonement, and you will make that trumpet sound throughout your land, and you will hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land, and all the inhabitants thereof. It will be a jubilee, and you will return every man to his possession, and you will return every man unto his family." And every 50 years, the entirety of the nation would then be, you know, if you fall on hard times and you lose your land, the land would, you can't lose your land. The land is going to come back to you again. It's going to come back to that tribe. It's going to come back to that family. And why? Because the families were to be kept separate. The families and the tribes were to be kept separate, even within Israel. And there's a structure involved there. And as it says in verse 23, it says, "The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, and you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession it shall be, you'll grant a redemption for the land, that if your brother becomes poor and has sold away some of his possession, if any of his kin come to redeem it, then it shall be to redeem it that which his brother sold. And if the man has nothing to redeem it with, then he himself is able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession." So the entire aim, even if the person falls on hard times and then sells his land or the use of his land to somebody for the next 50 years, if 10 years later he says, you know, back on his feet again, he can then buy it back for 4/5 of the price. He's able to buy that land back. But if he's not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in this hand of him that bought it until the year of the Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it will go out and return to his possession. So, again, what is it for? It is so that the tribes were kept separate within the land. They had their own, they were tied to the land. And each tribe was tied to their particular area of land. And each family was tied within the tribe. So there was a structure there. And therefore, what's it all for? What's it, the mentality? What's the mind of God in that? It is so that there is a separateness there. A separateness not only for ancient Israel, but for the tribes as well. You find, put in your notes, Ezra 9, verse 1 to 2 and 11 to 12, and Nehemiah 13 as well, where they put away the strange wives, you know, where they married outside of Israel completely. Ezra came in there and said, no, you either go ahead and put away those wives, or you are not going to have an inheritance within the land. So it was one or the other. And this is what happened with Sanballat and so on, going up into the northern areas of Samaria. But let's have a look at what Mr. Armstrong was reading shortly before in Jeremiah 23. Just remind ourselves of these verses that he was quoting. So it's not just a case to notice here that it's not just a case that this is going to happen, or this happened anciently in ancient Israel. But it also is going to happen again in the future, notice, in chapter 23, verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days come, says the Eternal, that they shall no more say that the Eternal lives which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Eternal lives which had brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries, notice, it's Israel. It's talking about Judah, it's talking about Israel, so it's talking about Ephraim and Manasseh, it's talking about all the tribes of Benjamin and Naphtali and Gad and so on. And from all countries wherever I've delivered them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So they're going to be brought back, and once again be brought back to their own land. So they're going to be separate. So the idea of separateness, the idea, the basic fundamental philosophy behind the word apartheid is separateness, where each tribe, if you like, dwells in their own land. And that is a godly principle, that is a godly way, that is going to happen. It says here very clearly that that is going to happen in the future. They will dwell in their own land. Now you say, okay, fine, that's all right for Israel, but what about other nations? Well, you don't even have to have the Bible to prove that the nations were meant to be kept separate. Just simple, basic logic. And that is that we were made with national characteristics, with national, we're made different. We're not made coffee-coloured people by the score, as the song goes. Coffee-coloured people by the score is not the way we are. The only way you get coffee-coloured people by the score is mixing the races. And we're not designed to be mixed, because otherwise God wouldn't have made us separate, wouldn't have made the separate nations, and preserved those nations through the flood. And so it's very clear that is not God's will. So as I say, you don't even need scripture to prove that the national characteristics are wanted by God and wanted therefore to be preserved. Turn over to Acts 17, because there's a reason for that. There's a reason for that being the case. And here in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul is in Athens and goes to Mars Hill. He says in verse 23, as I passed by and behold your devotions, I found an altar to the unknown God, and him that you worship ignorantly, I'm declaring to you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands. So this is the true God he's talking about. This is the one that created all things. This is the one who was and became Jesus Christ. Neither is worshipped with the men's hands as though he needs anything, seeing that he gives to all life and breath and all things, and he is made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitation. So there are certain boundaries of habitation, and the certain boundaries, we'll go on and see, But what is the, what are the boundaries for? Why the separation? Why the different nations? Why the different races? It goes on that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. It's part of his plan. It's part of his plan to get, actually have sons, to actually have sons and daughters, and have sons and daughters of this great spread of different races. And the sons and daughters, they're all the sons and daughters of God. But it's all part of his plan that they're going to seek after him and find him and have the relationship with him. And this is all part of the, having the boundaries of the habitations being set. Now, if you turn over to Deuteronomy 32, we find that even there, when we're looking at the boundaries of the habitations, even though it's not arbitrarily set, they're set in a certain order. And again, when you look at the way in which God has created all things through Jesus Christ, everything is done with a certain order. And so here in Deuteronomy 32, we find in verse 7, it says, "Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations." You know, go all the way back to the flood and beyond the flood, in that sense. "Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance," okay, "when they divided their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Israel was to be part of the plan. And within that plan, the bounds of the, not just Israel, but also the other nations. "For the Eternal's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance." He's going to use Israel in the future to teach the rest of the world. He's going to take a slave people to actually teach the rest of the world, and they will be separate. They'll be separate within, he says, bring them back into their own land. And looking at the way the Jubilee works and the Jubilee is structured, they're going to be given their own land. Their own, each man will come and go and read it over in Micah 4. Each man will be under his own vine and his own fig tree in the land, and none will make them afraid. But it's not just in the land of Israel, as that verse there actually applies to, broader than that. But here in Israel, they're set as a separate people. And even all the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel, so that they were able to actually be instructed by Israel, be instructed by God working with Israel in the future. Now, if we turn over to Genesis 6, God certainly learned certain things about mankind and the way in which he's going to be led by Satan. Because let's face it, today Satan would love to thwart the plan of God. And if he's going to be able to thwart the plan of God, and he knows that the nations are divided according to Israel, and the nations are divided so that they may feel after God and become part of that plan, Satan is going to disrupt that plan. He's going to do what he can to destroy separateness. And that's precisely what we are seeing in the BBC is the attempt to destroy separateness. The attempt to destroy separateness. And here in Genesis 6, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God, now the sons of God, if you go back to chapter 4, it says to Seth, also there was born a son in verse 26 of Genesis 4, and he called his name Enos, and then men began to call upon the name of the Eternal, or to call themselves by the name of the Eternal. So here were the tribes that were calling themselves the sons of God, that saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. In other words, there was some form of, if it wasn't intermarriage, it was interbreeding. It was something was going on in the mixing, in the merging of the races, and the merging of the peoples. And the Eternal said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh." So in other words, this was causing aggravation to God. And down in verse 5, it says, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." And these Anakim were in the earth, and they seem to be linked to this breeding program. Whatever was going on, we're not told exactly what was going on by any stretch, but it was to do with intermarriage, interbreeding. Something along those lines were going on. It's as in the days of Noah, so the end time also is going to be, and we see a very similar state of actually being in evidence today. But when you're looking at Noah in verse 9, it says, "These are the generations of Noah. And Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence." So it was in the context of talking about generations. He's talking about how Noah was perfect in his generations. So he wasn't going down the same route as the others that were there. Now, if we go to Genesis 10, we again see the world going off track, and Nimrod, being a mighty hunter before the Eternal, setting himself before the Eternal, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, as it says in verse 10. But notice verse 5, it says, "By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, every one after his tongue, after their families, in their nations." So notice what it says, it's according to their tongue, according to their families, according to their nations. So their separateness was taking place. And that separateness we find in the next chapter, in chapter 11. And it says in verse 8, "So the Eternal scattered them abroad thence upon the face of the earth, and they left off building the city." So they were scattered abroad, but how were they scattered abroad? Well, by their tongue. Obviously they changed their languages. But it wasn't just the tongue, it was by their tongue, after their families, in their nations. So God actually changed the language to their specific national boundaries, national delineation. There was a separateness there, and it was God that was doing it. It was the one that became Jesus Christ that was actually doing this. Now, if we turn over to Micah chapter 4, and again, into this section on other nations as well, and we notice what it says in Micah chapter 4, it says, "In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Eternal shall be established in the top of the mountains." There is a government, the governmental position of the Eternal, of the one that became Jesus Christ. "And it shall be exalted above the hills, and the people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob.'" So here, this is why the sons of Adam were divided according to the sons of Jacob. Because they're going to go to Jacob for instruction. "And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go out of Zion, and the word of the Eternal from Jerusalem." So the church is going to be based in Jerusalem, with Israel as the model nation. And from there, the rest of the world is going to learn. And what are they going to learn? "And he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off," notice, "and they," these are the many people and the strong nations afar off, away from Jerusalem in other words, "shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they, notice, all these nations afar off, learn war any more, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it." So it's not just Israel. It's the nations. And how is he going to do that? Well, you look at how does God work. You know, he doesn't change. He's a God that changes not. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And how did he work in the past? Well, he had the Jubilee year. And he had the nations divided, the nations in their national boundaries, and set by their language, set by their ethnic mix, because that was where it happened at Babel, and within their tribes, within those national boundaries as well. So the separateness is going to happen, and they will sit. And it doesn't mean to say they're going to have lots of pot plants that move around with them all the time. Their own vine and their own fig tree. You know, you see some of the fig trees and vines. It's not like we have vines and fig trees over here in Wales. You know, it's as big as this room. I know over in California, some of the figs over there. You go to pick the figs, you climb in the tree very carefully because it itches. But the fig tree and the fig gives shade, and under his own vine, and under his own fig tree. Now, you're not going to have, it's not a little vine in a pot. To be under your vine and under your fig tree, you're going to have the land itself. It's growing in that land. It's not a pot plant by any stretch. But this, I want you to notice, is that they, these nations, are going to sit in the same way. And the indication is, from the way that God doesn't change, they're going to be having the same situation. They're going to learn the way. What are they going to learn? The ways of the Eternal. Come and let us go to the mountain of the Eternal, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And what's his ways? The Jubilee. The return to the inheritance. That's part of his ways. And that's what he's going to be teaching these nations at that particular time. Now, it goes even before, beyond that. If we go to right at the end of Revelation, we find also something similar in Revelation 21. And here, this is after the new Jerusalem has come down, after all the death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, verse 14 of chapter 20. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. All the physical is gone, it says, and he will be my son, I will be his God, and he'll be my son, verse 7. And in that context, verse 24, and the nations of them, notice, the nations of them which are saved, nations of them which are saved, shall each walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. Now, how does that work in a spirit world? I mean, you might as well ask me, you know, how does this world work within the womb? I don't know. to a child in the womb, what's this world even like, let alone how does it work? But this is what it says, the kings and the nations. So there are going to be, and the word nation is ethnos, from which we get ethnic. It can be translated as nation or Gentile or heathen. It's the nations. It's the nations. And down in verse 26 it says, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. So into this new Jerusalem. So these are the nations. As far as, you know, what is God's mind on separateness? Well, it's so clear, it's so plain from understanding that it's not coffee-colored people by the score. You don't even need the Bible to tell you that. But when you look at Scripture, it becomes very, very plain indeed that right the way through into the beyond the Great White Throne Judgment, into the very time of the born sons of God, we are going to be divided in nations. And we're going to be separate. That's the way God likes it. That's the way God wants it. It's like each child having his own separate bedroom. It causes peace in the family. It's the way it works. And we see it even in plants and animals as well. I know that somebody sent me an article, or a link to an article, from The Guardian, which I thought was quite interesting. It says, Freckles looks like a perfectly normal kid. That's not a child. That's not an individual human child. That's a kid as in goat kid. She has bright eyes, a healthy white pelt, and gambols happily with Pudding, Sweetie, and her five other siblings. Exactly as you might imagine young goats do. Until I fend her off, she's very keen on chewing my trousers. To the casual observer and to the goat herd, she shows no sign that she's not a perfectly normal farmyard goat. But Freckles is a long way from normal. She is an extraordinary creation, an animal that could not have existed at any point in history before the 21st century. And I wonder about that when you look at them just before the flood. What were they doing there? How were they breeding? What were they doing? All flesh had corrupted itself, and the whole of flesh had to be destroyed, not only human, but animal as well. And certain specific humans were selected, and certain specific animals were selected to go through the flood. So I question that. Nevertheless, you see, an extraordinary creation, an animal that could not have existed at any point in history before the 21st century. She is all goat, but she has something extra. In every one of her cells, Freckles is also part spider. So she's a goat spider. And basically what happens is the milk comes out, the milk is then processed, and spider silk is extracted from the milk. Now, is that separateness? Is that, does that, and, you know, it goes worse than, well, worse than that for as far as we are concerned. Frankenfish coming to a supermarket near you. It says, American supermarkets are being pressured to refuse to stock genetically modified salmon, which is poised to become the first GM animal ever approved for human consumption in the coming weeks. So-called, now that's animal. You know, you've got soya, you've got GM soya, you've got GM maize, you've got GM everything being sold over there. But this is the first animal that they've had, or at least they've told us about, let's put it that way. A so-called super salmon, which has been under development in Massachusetts for 18 years, is expected to be cleared for sale soon by the US Food and Drug Administration. The AquaAdvantage salmon, which contains genes from an eel-like fish and from another breed of salmon, grows twice as fast as its natural alternative, allowing for increased and more robust supplies. And that's dated 20th of October 2013. So they are, you know, basically salmon is going to be off the menu. And once that door opens, you can guarantee that other things are also going to go and be... Well, the door is opened, everything is up to grabs. And what food are we going to be eating? You know, is spider silk clean? Well, no. Is eel-like fish clean? No. Should we therefore be eating these mixtures? No. It's a physical thing. It's a physical thing that is happening. But and they've done tests regarding these GM corn and soya and so on, and it does cause problems. If you feed nothing else, it causes problems in the animals. And if it causes problems in the animals, it's bound to be causing problems in the humans as well. Eat the same things. Turn over to Leviticus chapter 11. You see, again, what we're asking, what we're trying to find out, is God's mind on the subject. We can, because this is Satan's thrust on the subject. This is what Satan is doing at this present time, is this frankenfish and the spider goats. But when we're looking at, and you do wonder, what will actually happen to these spider goats? Will they ever... what happens to the goat? What happens to the goat meat at the end of it? Because every single cell has that gene in it. It's not just the milk. It's not just the milk production system. But here in Leviticus 11, verse 43, it says, "You shall not make yourselves abominable with any creeping thing that creeps, neither shall you make yourself unclean with them, that you should be defiled thereby." Things like spiders. You don't eat spiders. "For I am the Eternal, your God. You shall therefore sanctify yourself." Set yourself apart. Sanctified for a holy purpose. And this is the instruction to Israel. "And you shall therefore be holy. For I am holy." Clean. Set apart as a holy for a holy purpose. "Neither shall you defile yourself with any manner of creeping things that creep upon the earth. For I am the Eternal that brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." This separateness is something that God wants. And you are to be separate because of the position that you're holding. That's what he's saying to ancient Israel. "This is the law of the beasts and the fowl and every living creature that moves on the waters and every creature that creeps upon the earth, to make a distinction, a difference, a separateness between the unclean and the clean, between the beast that may be eaten and the beast that may not be eaten." So even on the unclean and clean foods, the reason for it is because God looks upon separateness as something which is important. He is separate, he is clean, he is holy. He's not going to be besmirched, and therefore you and I have got to be the same. And that's the reason given. Now, it's undoubtedly some form of health law. And I do wonder, you know, why are the Jews so bright? And I really wonder that whether, in fact, it is the health laws. That over the generations, it allows their minds to function in a better way. And I wonder whether a great deal of it is not just general physical health and physical robustness, but mental health and mental robustness that is involved. Now, I can't prove that. I don't know whether that's the case, but I wonder. Let's put it that way. Turn over to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19 over a few pages. And I want you to notice, first of all, notice the context of this verse that I'm about to read. And it says in verse 13, it says, "You shall not defraud your neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that's hired shall not abide with you all night until the morning." So these are loving laws. These are part of the laws that were given to ancient Israel that indicates the kind of God that Jesus Christ is, that God the Father is, and that God wants us to become, the kind of beings that we have to become. "You'll not curse the deaf. You'll not put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Eternal." If somebody has a weakness of some description, you don't do something to bring them down, to pull them down. But you don't do anything to pull them down. By extension. "You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. You shall not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go up and down as a talebearer among your people. Neither shall you stand against the blood of your neighbor. I am the Eternal. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall in any ways rebuke your neighbor, and you shall not allow sin upon him." You do the right thing. You go up and point out where he's wrong so that he can change. These are ways of loving your neighbor as yourself. And that is what it goes on. It says, "You shall not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Eternal." This is Jesus Christ speaking, who, when he was asked what the great commandment of the law was, "You love God with heart, soul, and might, and the second is like unto it, you love your neighbor as yourself," quoting this particular passage. What's the next verse? "You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your beast," the word cattle is probably a mistranslation, beast literally is what it means. Normally it would refer to a cattle, but it can refer to a horse, it refers to a donkey. "Your beast's gender with a diverse kind. You shall not sow your field with mingled seed," with mixed up seed, and unfortunately we have mixed up seed today. "Neither shall a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon you." Linen is a plant material. Woolen is an animal material. You do not mix the animal material and the plant material. It was viella. Viella is one thing that you've got to be careful of. Now, certain mixtures are questionable when you come to rayons and artificial fibers and reinforcing within socks and that kind of thing. Again, these are physical laws. I'm not going to draw the line and say you must do this, must do that. But this is pretty clear. Linen and woolen, and it also mentions, and we'll read in another place in Deuteronomy, something like linen and woolen. It's a mixture of animal and vegetable. And as I say, viella is what we have as a problem today. But notice I want you to notice really the context of that verse. What led into it? You love your neighbour as yourself, and all the aspects involved of loving your neighbour as yourself. And part of it is that there's a certain separateness there. There's a certain separation that takes place. You don't allow your beast to gender with different kinds. Now, interestingly, when you read elsewhere in the Bible, you find that the mules of the kings and princes were ridden. If you remember, Absalom caught his hare. And he was riding a mule through the forest. And you'll find that David's sons rode mules. Now, mules are the product of a donkey and a horse. I can never remember which. I think it's the horse is the male and the donkey is the female, I believe. Oh, no, it's the other way around. The donkey is the male and the horse is the female, giving a mule. And the mule is then sterile. But they did not breed them in Israel. They bought them in from the outsiders. That's basically what used to happen. They used to buy them in. They didn't breed them. Why? Because of this verse. You don't allow your beast to gender with a different kind. You don't sow your field with mingled seed, with mixed up seed. How much hybrid seed do we have? A huge amount of hybrid seeds today. Now, does it mean you can't do plant breeding? No, I mean, the plant breeding is fine. But when you start mixing and making melons and cucumbers and mixing that kind of thing together, then you've got a problem. You keep those things separate. I want you to notice the positioning of that particular verse. Another one to look at, Deuteronomy 22. Deuteronomy 22. Even though it may come within the confines of the skoulmos, the letters to Christ, certain of these physical rules and regulations, although the skoulmos of the letters to Christ is actually talking predominantly about the sacrificial system and the diverse washings and ordinances like that, it still teaches us the mind of Christ. It teaches us the mind of God. It's the schoolmaster. If he's a schoolmaster, it is teaching you something. And we should be able to look back at this particular, these verses, and say, look, this is the mind of God. That God doesn't want us to go down this mixing process. You don't just take everything and mix it all together and come up with a grey norm. That is simply not the way it's done. It's not done in biology. And again, why can we say that frankenfish is something that we should steer clear of, if we possibly can? These spider goats and so on, it's not the kind of thing to get involved in. Would anything like that be used in the future? Would any genetic research be done in the future? I think probably yes. But what you probably look at is you look at some kind of a machine where you take the genes of the spider food-generating genes and have it on one plate that then feed across into another spinnaker-generating genes that would generate the silk for you. And I don't see that being a problem because you're keeping within the kind. You're keeping within the animal. You're not mixing. And it may be that we do something like that in the future. So you may have the clothes that are stronger than Kevlar, which is the way, which is what they're trying to do here. But they're going about it the wrong way. That's the problem here. They're going about it against God's law, against God's clear indication of separateness that is necessary. So we're looking here in Deuteronomy 22, and in verse 9 it says, "And you shall not sow your vineyard with different seeds, with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of your seed, which you have sown, and the fruit of your vineyard be defiled." So you keep it within pure boundaries. Yes, you can breed. You can breed and you can develop a certain characteristics within the breed, but that's what you do. You don't mix and generate confusion and then try and select on the confusion. That's not the way of breeding. You should not plough with an ox and an ass together. And that's used in the New Testament times to illustrate, The same kind of things, that you're not unequally yoked, the same kind of things in a spiritual sense, that we don't become unequally yoked. That's where it's coming from. You shall not plough with an ox and ass together. You are not to become unequally yoked between the animals. You shall not wear a garment of different sorts, as of woolens and linen together. So again, it's this woolen and linen, the viella, animal and vegetable, that is there. And as I say, these are principles. Even if they're only a schoolmaster, the leaders for Christ, the principles are things that we still need to learn. We still need to learn that we don't need to have unequally yoked within marriage. Again, the principle, the same mind of God applies in these cases. So when you're looking at plants and animals, it becomes very clear that God doesn't want the mixtures that we find today. That's not the way of God. And certainly when you're coming into the subject of religion, if we turn back a few pages here in Deuteronomy to Deuteronomy 7, this was particularly stressed by God, by Jesus Christ, as the Israelites were coming into the land. And here in Deuteronomy 7, it says, "When the Eternal your God shall bring you into the land where you go to possess it, and shall cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than you. And when the Eternal your God shall have delivered them before you, you shall smite them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them." There's no ambiguity. Because these people, he said the sins of the Amorites is not yet full. When he actually addressed Abraham at that time, when Abraham was offering a sacrifice, he was talking about what was going to happen to his progeny. And he had to come to a certain time, and the sins of the Amorites and the sins of the Canaanites were then full. And they were to be destroyed. they're to be removed. Because, again, why were they there in the first place? Because, again, it sets them in within their boundaries so that they may feel after God, so they may be come into a relationship with God. There were certain things were necessary for them to experience so that they could come to that point of a relationship with God, it says in Acts 17. And it was all according to the boundaries of the children of Israel, as it says in Deuteronomy 32. But it says, you make no covenant with them. You shall smite them, utterly destroy them, make no covenant with them, show no mercy to them, neither shall you make marriages with them. They were not to be unequally yoked together. Again, part of the separateness. Your daughter you will not give to his son, nor his daughter shall you take for your son. For they will turn away your son from following me, that they may serve other gods, and so will the anger of the Eternal be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. So even though they're dealing with carnal individuals, these laws were very, very clear and how it was supposed to be conducting themselves. But you shall deal, thus shall you deal with them. You shall destroy their altars. You'll break down their images. You'll cut down their groves. You'll burn their graven images with fire. And this was Jesus Christ speaking. So you do not go ahead and get to St. Peter's Basilica. You do not go down that route. You don't have anything to do with the images. For you are a holy people to the Eternal your God. The Eternal your God has chosen you to be a special people. You know, they're separate. Apartheid applied in the case of not only Israel, but the other nations as well. A special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And then he goes on and explains that it's not because of our goodness that that is the case. We turn over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Because he goes into the New Testament as well. And the New Testament, the same principle, the same God is involved, the same Lord, the same Jesus Christ. Let me turn my pages on here. So 1 John chapter 2. In verse 15 it says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you can't love God and the world. It cannot be done, because they're going in opposite directions. And it's the same basic principle that you find over in Deuteronomy 7. You don't make any relationship with them. You break down their, you get rid of their pictures, get rid of their altars, you destroy their images. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, it's of the world. And the world, remember, who's the God of this world? Well, you're looking at 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world is Satan the devil. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God, so which is separate from the world, abides forever. And it's a new world that needs to be generated. It's a new world that is to be made. It's interesting that over in Matthew 9, don't turn there, but Matthew 9:16-17 talks about having new wineskins. And it was not to be the world's religion. It's not an extension of the Pharisaical religion that was really part of the world's religion. It's a new world. It's a new civilization that is going to actually take place. Now, by the law is the knowledge of sin. You know, in Romans 3 it talks about that. So the law doesn't go away. The law doesn't disappear. But the administration, it says over in 2 Corinthians 3, the administration that's used is not of the letter, it's of the Spirit. The administration, how that law is administered, it's new wineskins that are necessary. Now, it doesn't get rid of the law in any way. It expands the law, it magnifies it, it makes it more binding. And what we're doing here today is an essential part of it. You get to the Spirit behind the law, you get to the way God thinks, so that we think the same way. And so we worship him in spirit and truth, as it talks about in John 4. But it's interesting that if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 10, 1 Corinthians 10, Talking about idolatry and food offered to idols, it says, what shall I say then, verse 19? Is the idol anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. In other words, you don't mix the two together. He goes on and makes that abundantly clear. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of devils. It's not possible. You can't mix the two. And yet you find you just have to go into the shops today and have the Christmas carols and all the way, all the paraphernalia. My wife walked down today, down to the local shop and posted some letters. And yesterday we walked down there. And as you go past the local church, all along the front, you've got Father Christmas, you've got the reindeer and all these other airy-fairy ideas, and it's all mixed up. The whole thing is mixed up. And yet you can't drink the Lord, as it says here. You cannot drink the Lord, cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be partakers of the Lord's table and the table of demons. And that goes all the way back into Deuteronomy and the preceding sections in the Old Testament. And yet we see it today as far as Christmas is concerned. Turn over to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 5, and let's again have a look at the context that this was given in, because it says, for in verse 8 it says, for you were sometimes in darkness, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. In other words, you were once in darkness, you were once going down the same route as all the rest of the world, but now you're light. Now you should be able to see. You got the light there. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, providing what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship, notice, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. In other words, you can't dabble, you can't go ahead along with the world and go on along with God. The two are not going to mix. You're going to have problems. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. For whatsoever does make manifest is light. In other words, you've been given, as he says earlier on, you were sometimes in darkness, but now you're in light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Use the light of God's word to illustrate as to where you need to walk, how you need to conduct yourselves. And make the distinction, make the separateness that is necessary between two different lifestyles. And these two different lifestyles are, they're poles apart. One is satanic, one is godly. Therefore he says, wake you that sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, in other words, looking around you, looking at the layout of the land, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. So as far as religion is concerned, and certainly Christmas, you see a consistency of separateness being necessary and separating from the world's way of doing things. Because what we're looking for, what God is looking for, is teachers that are going to teach in a new world, in a new civilization. And that is what is so vitally important. Now when we come to the end time, turn over to Matthew 24. If you go to Matthew 24, a scripture I keep going back to because it's talking to us. It talks directly to us and directly, quite frankly, to me as a minister. But here in Matthew 24, it says in verse 44, it says, you therefore be ready, for in such an hour as you think not the Son of Man comes. And it is a case that we do need to be ready. We need to be watching. We've had the thief come and he's broken the household up. The entire church has been shattered. It says, who then is a faithful and wise servant, who is Lord and the minister, the word minister is also another term for servant, who is Lord has made ruler over his household to give them food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and because of having said that in his heart, the not being watching, not being alert to what is in fact going on in the world, then he shall begin to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with a drunkard, Then the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looks not for him, and in an hour when he is not aware of, and he shall cut him off, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, and then shall be the kingdom of heaven be likened to 10 virgins. And so we're looking at this situation where you eat and drink with the drunkards. And if we turn over to Revelation 18, and looking at it from this end time perspective, and where we find ourselves today, in a world where, certainly as far as the BBC is concerned, they go into ecstasy over somebody who is against separateness. And they will fight and they will war, and they'll send their correspondents down there to brainwash the entire population against separateness. And yet God's way is a way of separateness. And here in Revelation 18, it says in verse 1, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon." Now, Babylon is confusion. Babylon is mixing. The word Babel, when you have a babble, it's a confusion. It's mixing. And that is what Babylon is. It's a mixing of everything. And God separated the nations, and he did it by ethnic lines, he did it by language, and he did it by parentage. And he cried mightily, saying, "The Babylon the Great is fallen, and become the habitation of demons, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." That is where the mixing is coming from. That's where Babylon the Great is coming from. It's a mixing of ideas. It's a mixing of everything which is good with everything which is bad, and therefore making everything else, making the whole mixture poisonous. "For all nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed, become rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you are not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues." So you're eating and drinking with the drunkards, because all nations have drunk the wine of her wrath of her fornication. All nations are drunk with it. And yet, eating and drinking with the drunkards is specifically labelled as a problem at the end time by Matthew 24. "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you're not partakers of her sins. Do not receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Reward her even as she rewarded you, double to her double." Which really makes you think, as far as if 1 in 10 of Israel survive, how many are going to survive of the beast power? Is it 1 in 20, or is it 1 in 100? And, you know, double to her double. "According to her works, the cup which she has filled to her double." In other words, the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This mixture, going all the way back to Nimrod and Babylon and Babel, and the mixing of ideas and the mixing of the nations. "How much she has glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she said in her heart, I sit a queen and am no widow, and I shall see no sorrow, therefore shall her plagues come in one day, death and mourning, famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God that judges her." So we see this eating and drinking with the drunkards, and the fact is that we're commanded in verse 4 here that, you know, come out of her, my people. Don't be partakers of her plagues. And yet when you turn back a couple of pages and you go back to Revelation chapter 3 and look at the end time church, the church that is not visible yet, because we don't know who is going to be left behind and who is not. But we do know that the attitude of mind is certainly visible. It's very, very visible indeed. And the attitude of mind, if it's the attitude of mind within God's people, then we are certainly in the Laodicean era. But we do not know who is in and who is not. It's not for us to make that decision, but it will become evident. But here in Revelation 3, in verse 14, "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, Jesus Christ was created, you know, he is the beginning of God's creation, which is the born sons of God. And we are to be created as brothers and sisters of God. of Jesus Christ, who is God. And it's because of the problem. You know, he introduces the things he's about to say because there's a problem here of the Laodiceans are going to have to be faithful and true witnesses, true martyrs, quite frankly. And they're going to have to become the creation of God. God is the one who's going to have to create them. And the way that God's mind works is his separateness and distinction and clarity. It's not mixing all the ideas up together. It's not the eating and drinking with the drunkards. And he says, I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. You're neither hot and on fire for God and his ways, nor are you cold, nor are you completely drunk, not completely going down that route. You do understand the truth, but you're not completely on fire either. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither cold or hot, I'll spew you out of my mouth. And if we turn over to James chapter 4, now James, even in the way he begins, where he talks about, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different trials, it says, if any lack wisdom, in verse 5 of chapter 1, then ask of God that gives to all men liberally, but ask in faith, nothing wavering, because a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He's actually introducing that subject of instability and double-mindedness, neither hot nor cold, right in the very beginning, right in his opening pages. And he then goes on and he describes what needs to be done if we are neither hot nor cold, if we are mixed, if we're all mixed up, which Laodicea is. Then you find over in here in James 4, in verse 8, it's, well, let's pick it up. It says, do you think, in verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy? But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. Submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So, and he says, clean your hands. So if you're sinning, you clean your hands. You stop sinning. You stop sinning and start living the right way. So you clean your hands, you clean yourself up, you therefore, with the power of God, you put God's law back into your life if you're specifically sinning. But it wasn't the case that they were just sinning. It says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. If you're double-minded, if you're going in two different directions at once, and is talking in the preceding chapter about how out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing, and the same fountain sends forth sweet water and bitter. It's impossible. You can't do that. You've got to clean up. It says, you purify your hearts. It's a problem internally. If there's a problem with a spring that's giving salt water and fresh, the problem is deep down somewhere. You're getting salt water and fresh. You can't just treat the salt water and fresh that's coming out of the spring. You've got to go down deep to do so. In the same way that you purify your hearts, you're double-minded. And the way that's done is you become afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Do not speak evil one of another, brethren. He that speaks evil of his brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law. And remember, they beat their fellow servants, and they also eat and drink with the drunkard. Here in James, you find exactly the same thing. You find the fact that they are double-minded, eating and drinking with the drunkards, and neither hot nor cold. And at the same time, they're also beating one another verbally, speaking evil one another. It's exactly the same problems that are being addressed here. And the way in which that is done, it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. And be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. You look at yourself in the right way. You get your relationship with God sorted out. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Clean your hands if you're sinning, and if you're double-minded, you purify what is internal in your heart. Okay, final scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As I say, the attempt to brainwash us an attempt to brainwash us to make sure that the way we look at apartheid, the way we look at the, although yes, the way we look at apartheid within South Africa at the time, that is human apartheid, that is wrong, that was wrong. But the fundamental of apartheid, which means separateness, there's nothing wrong with, not only is there nothing wrong with separateness, it is the way God actually wants the world to be in the future. So one of the scriptures we read was over in Deuteronomy 22:10, about yoking an ox and ass together. And here in 2 Corinthians 6, it says in verse 14, it says, "Don't you become become not unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So he's using that principle and he's applying it to unbelievers and believers. And that is what we need to do. We need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And we administer the law of God according to its intent. And that's the way Mr. Armstrong continually did. That's what we were taught. That's how we administer God's law. Does that mean to say we don't keep the law? No, God forbid. We do. We administer it according to its spiritual intent. It's the administration that is done that way. We don't administer it according to the letter alone. We administer it according to its intent. To become not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Belial? And what part has he that believes with an infidel? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Eternal, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." That is the mind of God, what God is looking for. And certainly when you look at the various scriptures we've looked at today, we've torn through the scriptures today, but I don't know how else we would do it. But looking at them, you see the mind of God. The mind of God is that there is a separateness there from the mixing of fabrics, the mixing of seeds, the mixing of animals, to the mixing of people, to the mixing of ideas, to the mixing of religions. That's not what God wants. He wants a clear separation there. So, touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then he says, "And I will be a father to you." In other words, "I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my single-minded sons and daughters," says the Eternal Almighty.